What a great song to use as a prayer to the Lord, to give yourself to the Lord afresh once again. Lord, here I am, everything, the good, the bad, the ugly, I'm yours. So, as you're turning in your Bibles to Genesis 18, listen to the words of James 2:23. Which say, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." That is a remarkable statement. God called Abraham friend. To have God call you his friend is a high privilege, is it not? And when we think of human friendship, it's a compliment to call someone our friend. In fact, it takes a great deal of time to grow in friendship. Studies have been done that on average, it takes well over 200 hours of just being with another person that you share values with, and you have a growing commitment to friendship, and you have shared interests, things in common, to move them from just being an acquaintance to a good friend. And there are several levels of friendship, from acquaintance and then to someone that you kind of call a casual friend, to someone you call a friend and then a good friend. There has to be a commitment to developing that friendship and then time spent together. So to have God call someone like Abraham a friend is a high privilege. Did you know that God speaks of certain people as his friends? Not just Abraham. In fact, there are three passages of Scripture that call Abraham the friend of God, which really, James 2:23, I chose that one because it shows you the kind of person God calls friend. Because let me remind you of what it said. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. After Abraham believed God and was saved, God called him his friend. God refers to Moses in terms of friendship, Exodus chapter 33. Jesus calls his disciples his friends, John chapter 15. He calls Lazarus his friend, John 11. They too had believed in him. They were following him, and God called them friend. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says that we are not his friends from birth. We are his enemies from birth. In fact, it says that we are born in enmity against God. We are all enemies of God. We hate to think about that. But when we are reconciled to God through Christ, we are moved from a relationship of enmity and enemies and hatred and hostility to one of friendship and fellowship. A restoration of fellowship with God. And that is why in 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul pleads on the behalf of Christ with the Corinthians and us, be reconciled to God. And that would be my plea to you today. If you have not been reconciled to God, it does not matter what ritual you went through, whether it was walking an aisle or baptism or whatever it was, it is by faith in Jesus Christ alone that he bore your sins on the cross and is risen. And by faith you are saved. By grace you are saved through faith. So this does beg the question. There are some who still live as enemies of God and some who live as people that God would call friend. Which are you? So today in our text, Genesis chapter 18, we see Abraham, God's friend, certain things that are true of him and his relationship with God. And then later in the text, we see Sodom and Gomorrah, individuals who have been have declared themselves as God's enemy, and there are certain things that are true of them. And so the contrast between the friends of God and the enemies of God become very clear in this passage, and even more clear, Lord willing, next week when we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction. So a quick overview here of Genesis 18, and then we'll get into a couple of things. The Lord appears to Abraham and gives Abraham a timeline for two things. Number one, he tells Sarah that she's going to have a baby within a year. Abraham's been waiting for that information for 25 years now. Waiting. So the Lord tells him, within a year, Sarah is going to have a child, a son. You'll name him Isaac. Secondly, the Lord tells Abraham that Sodom and Gomorrah are about to be devastated and destroyed. Now remember, who lives in Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot. Abraham loves Lot. He cares for Lot, his nephew. And so all of this gets Abraham thinking. Is there anything he can do to stop the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and his nephew? So as we look at this passage, Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 15, we read verses 1 through 8. I want you to see the first lesson in friendship with God. And please understand that I tend to come from the vantage point of saying the people that God calls friends, not that we ourselves flippantly say, well, you know, God's my friend. He's the man in the sky. He's my friend. That's just not what this is about. This is about God calling those who believe in Christ his friends. And what does that look like in everyday life? And I want you to see, first of all, I asked you to take a look in what we were reading earlier at how God treats his friends. And I want you to see, first of all, that God confides his presence and plans with those he calls his friends. So here's the story. Abraham is camped out at a place that Genesis calls the terebinth trees of Mamre, in the New King James. In other versions, it's the oaks of Mamre in the land of Canaan. He's living where God tells him to live. It's a unique, large grove of trees owned by Mamre, a man who was named Mamre. He was an Amorite, chapter 14, verse 13. I'll show you a bit of a map here. So you have kind of on the upper portion to the west of the Dead Sea, you have Mamre. That is where Abraham is in Genesis 18. Down on the southeast, you have Sodom and Gomorrah. And I put that in a little bigger rectangle there so you could see that. Mamre is higher in elevation than the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is a deep valley. You can probably see that on the relief map there. And Mamre, he's about 3,000 feet elevation. That's going to, within 24 hours, that is going to become very important, because the next morning he is going to go out and he's going to look over the Dead Sea, and he's going to see the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's going to look down there and he's going to wonder what happened, because he doesn't know everything that's about to happen. But here he is then in the heat of the day. Genesis 18 verse 1 tells us that's probably about noon or maybe a little bit later. It's hot, and these three travelers come passing by, and he doesn't know yet, they are on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he doesn't really know who these individuals, these men, quote unquote, are. At first he thinks they're just three ordinary travelers. And the custom of the day was, with everything being hot and dry and dusty, and travelers are sweaty, and it's the heat of the day, and they're filthy, their feet are filthy, dirty, and they're hungry, and they need water. And so what he does is, what was normally done in that day, he provides some refreshment. So he's doing the right thing. He invites them to come into the shades of those oaks of Mamre. And he gets Sarah to cook up some bread and call the servants to slaughter the tender calf. And he helps them fix the meal. Now, we know from verse 1, because it tells us in verse 1, that the Lord appeared to him. Abraham does not know this yet. Now, I realize the New King James puts, when it says, then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees, it goes down a little further. And in verse 3, it says that Abraham says, my Lord, big L, all right? I actually don't think at this point, because the word in the original can be for sir or can be for the Lord. I won't go into a great explanation of that. I don't think in verse 3 he knows yet that this actually, one of these individuals is a representation, an appearance of Yahweh the Almighty, and I'll explain that in a second. But you and I know from verse 1 that this is some form of an appearance from the Lord. In some form or fashion, God has appeared to Abraham here in verse 1. Now, he's done this before in chapter 17, verse 1. He's done that before in chapter 12, verse 7. We call these theophanies, or God appearances. Now, it doesn't mean that God has a form. God is spirit. It doesn't mean that God looks like a man. It's just that the representation of God, so that God is condescending to Abraham's level, so that Abraham can at least experience the presence of the Lord in a way that he hasn't or doesn't get to on many occasions. And so God is in some form or fashion appearing to Abraham. And we notice something, and maybe you caught it, maybe you didn't when we first read it. It just kind of jumps right in verse 18, and it says, "And the Lord appeared to him." Who's him? Is it Ishmael? Is it some other guy? Is it Eleazar, Abraham's servant? Well, what it tells you is chapter 18 is very closely connected to chapter 17. You say, why does that even matter? Here's why. In chapter 17, a tremendous amount of revelation is given to Abraham. And he's circumcised in chapter 17. 99-year-old man getting circumcised. His whole family's getting circumcised, the men in the family. He's getting new information about when Sarah will have a baby. Now he's going to get information about Sodom and Gomorrah. The point is this, in a matter of, some guys think in a day, I think it was a little more than a day, might be two separate appearances here. Abraham is getting a flood of information from the Lord. Now think about this. This is after 25 years of waiting. Frustrating, tiring, waiting. He's been hanging on the promises of God. But it's like for years, God doesn't show up. He doesn't say anything new, so Abraham is struggling in his faith, and so he implements his own strategies. He's not totally trusting God. He's doubting. He's not unbelieving, kind of like a lot of us, right? When it's like, I don't know what God wants with my life. I don't know. And we look into the Word. It's like, we can't find it. What does God want in this situation, or why doesn't anything change? Abraham's hanging on to faith. And I can't help but think that at times we have a flood of information from God, like chapter 17 and 18, where it's like we are growing by leaps and bounds. It is amazing what God is doing. And then there are those moments where it's like it seems like God goes silent. God never goes silent, but it seems like that to us. We're waiting. We're trying to be faithful. It's difficult. We may be seeking God in the Word. We're seeking Him in prayer. We're trying to follow Him, but we're dry, and it's like God is distant. And there are those times that we just have to wait. The Christian life is not one exciting thing after another. There may be everything right going on in your life, even when you sense this dryness. Everything is going right with Abraham from the sense that he's just waiting. He's in the land. God's not delayed in His time. Everything's going exactly the way it should be, except for when Abraham tries to take matters in his own hands. There are times when we have to wait, times when we have to seek and keep seeking, even when God, who is our Savior, God is the one who calls us, seems distant. Eventually, God is going to show up, and that's what He does in this passage. This is how God treats those that He deems His friends. He gives us what we need to know when we need to know it, and He's not in a rush. He's not in a hurry. He assures us of His presence, and He lets us know enough of His plans. Now, here's something that I want you to see that's significant. The Lord shows up and eats a meal with Abraham. Have you ever eaten a meal with God? I mean, in this way, I don't think so. Just let that sink in. Sharing a meal was a time of peace. It was a place for friendship. In ancient time, meals were shared between people who were making treaties and covenants. You didn't really usually eat a meal with your enemy. This meal is one that's got some tension going on because Abraham's trying to figure out, who are these guys? And they say some things that it makes it pretty clear. These aren't just ordinary men. But there's that tension, but there's still this desire for well-being. There's this intimacy. There's this fellowship going on. The Lord is visiting Abraham's tent to convey this idea of intimate fellowship. Did God have to come and eat with Abraham? Absolutely not. God could have given some sort of vision to Abraham. God could have chosen this revelation to Abraham in any way that He wanted. But God wants those that He calls friend to know Him. To enjoy fellowship with Him. Do you enjoy fellowship with God? Do you enjoy closeness? He wants intimate relationship with us. Even in the New Testament, Jesus reserved his last supper before his death to be with what? His friends. Those that he called friends, his disciples. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus is knocking on, he's portrayed as knocking on the door of the heart, or on the door of a church like ours, the church of Laodicea. Christians just like us. And Jesus says, "Behold, listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will what? Dine with him, sup with him, and he with me." That's intimacy, closeness. God is a God who wants you to know him. He is not a God who wants to be flippantly treated lightly and yeah, we know God, yeah, he's my buddy. Now, that's not what this is about. But he wants you to know him on a daily basis. He wants to come in and dine with us and sup with us and nourish us and build us up. That's how God treats people who that he calls his friends. Now, slowly, in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham figures out that one of his visitors was in some form or fashion an appearance that God has granted of himself. Now, it seems to take a while, and I can't really show you in the English so much, but in the Hebrew, how Abraham uses the term Lord. It gets a bit confusing. In fact, as I'm tracing this verse, he uses it in the plural. This verse, he uses it in the singular, and he's singling one of these individuals out. But the point is this. By the time we get to verse 13, the Lord himself, Yahweh, that term, big L, big O, big R, big D, is Yahweh, that's the Lord speaking. And somewhere in this, Abraham figures out that one of these men is the Lord. And he's enjoying being in the very presence of God. He's enjoying closeness with him. And that is how God treats his friends. He confides in those who are his friends. In fact, in verses 9 through 15, he lays out to Abraham, he says, "Listen, Sarah this time next year is going to have a son of promise. This is the time, Abraham," and I'm just guessing that Abraham's mind is spinning. In fact, Sarah is listening in the tent. You see this in verses 9 through 15. We're going to read a large portion a little bit later on, so just kind of scan verses 9 through 15 for the moment. Sarah's listening. Verse 9, the Lord says, "Hey, where is Sarah, your wife?" She's over in the tent. She's close enough that she can hear. And when the Lord says, "Hey, certainly this time next year, Sarah's going to have a baby." Sarah's over there, and it says she laughs to herself. So it's not loud enough for anybody to hear, but she's laughing to herself. Why is she laughing? Because she's past the time of menopause. She cannot have a baby. She cannot have a baby. This lady is 90 years old, and she has been begging for a baby for decades and decades, and it hasn't come. And finally, you see the fact that she laughs. She has given up. It's not going to happen. And so she laughs and she says, "How could it be possible that I would get this great pleasure to have a baby?" And so God says, "Why did you laugh?" And she's over there, well, she's been exposed. She's like, "Well, I didn't laugh." And he says, "Oh yeah, you did laugh. Just want you to know, Sarah, this time next year, you just mark my words, you're going to have a son. And since you laughed, his name's going to be Isaac," which has some semblance of the word laughter in the meaning. What's God doing? He's talking to them on such a close, intimate level on things that really, really matter to them. Things that have been the things that just didn't change. You ever had that? Same people, same situation, same problems, nothing ever changes, and then you faithfully walk with God, doing what he tells you to do, and then all at once, he does something. God is interested in how long are you going to be faithful? How long are you going to stay close to him? How long, no matter what you feel, you're going to walk with him faithfully? God wants intimacy with those that he deems as his friends. You know, relationships and friendships are interesting. You know, the last couple of days, the board here at JBC, our elders, our deacons, we've been on a short retreat. our pastors and just to spend time together in a couple of beautiful cabins. And you know, on Friday evening, I was kind of laughing because we all went around the room. Well, we were all laughing. It was really fun. We each one had to answer three questions. How did you meet your wife? What are some of your hobbies and interests? Something unique about yourself? And I found out some things about our board members. Probably should stay in the cabin, would be my sense. One of our board members got mercilessly teased about his engagement. He meets his wife, but she's not his fiance at the time, but he's engaged already. That was weird, I'll just tell you. And we got a lot of fun and a lot of mileage out of that, harassing each other. And that evening, as I was going to bed, one of the guys that was in my room, he says, "Man, that just surprised me." He says, "You think you know a guy, and then something like that comes out. What? I don't know how to handle that." That's how we go deeper in relationships. We just get to know who it is. And it's no different with God in that sense. All throughout the Bible, God keeps telling us things about himself. And all throughout Abraham's life and Sarah's life, he's showing them more and more of himself. New names for himself, new scenarios, new situations. You know what they're going to get to see here in just a little bit, in less than 24 hours, is the justice of God as the smoke rises. So here God is spending intimate, tender time with his friend, Abraham. Pretty soon, he's going to wreak out justice on a black-hearted city, several cities. The question is, God is talking, are we listening? God wants fellowship with us. Do we want fellowship with him? If we don't set aside the time to slow down and to listen to what he says in his word and to enjoy him and to think about our lives in the light of what God says, how will we ever go deeper with God? How will we ever know him more? God wants to be known as he is, not as we want him to be, as he is. So God confides his presence to Abraham here. Slowly it dawns on him, I'm eating with Yahweh. Explain that. God confides his plans to Abraham. Here's what's going to happen with Sarah. Now let me show you something else about God, and this is where we're going to look at this amazing prayer of Abraham. Excuse me. Those who are the friends of God can pray in a time of need with confidence that he hears. In verses 16 through 32, we have one of the most powerful prayers that has ever been prayed. Let's read that, because now the meal is finished. This dialogue has taken place. Abraham now knows that the three individuals he's been eating with, number one of them is Yahweh. What we're going to find out in chapter 19 is that two of them are angels sent to check out what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. So the meal is finishing up. Verse 16, then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom and And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him, or the idea is chosen him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went to Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. What's going on here? Yahweh, the two angels, stand up to leave. The two angels start heading out. Yahweh stops, or the representation of Yahweh stops. and begins to speak. And he says, am I going to hide this from Abraham? He's my friend. I have chosen him. I've chosen him to walk in righteousness. And here I have these enemies, these people in Sodom and Gomorrah who've made themselves enemies. Am I going to hide it from my friend and yet pour it out so that my enemies know? And Yahweh is saying, no, I'm going to let Abraham know. And so here all this flood of information again comes. God is confiding in his friend about what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. And the city, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and there were some others in the plain there, Zoar was one, had been marked out to be judged. I think we need to take this very seriously. When the passage says in verse 21... that the outcry against them is great. Verse 20, their sin is very grave. The idea is their sin is heavy on God's heart. This is a moment where they have reached. Do you remember when we looked at the whole earth during the days of Noah? Remember what we were talking about? It's like God has this this jar of wrath, of sin, that any civilization or nation or people builds up. Sin just keeps building up. Abortion, homosexuality, the sins of the church, other things. Things that we look at and we say, these are sinful things, and yet the sins of the church are those that have been cleansed, but these sins in this jar are things that have not been dealt with. And finally, it gets so full, only so full. The sin of the Amorites, chapter 15, says it hasn't been built up yet. Here in Sodom, it is built up to the point where it's done. So it's like God is so patient for so long. And then all at once, his judgment falls. And that's where Sodom and Gomorrah are at this point. The Tower of Babel. Mankind had filled it up and filled it up and filled it up, and finally God says, enough. The presence of the righteous, that's Lot, in the city of Sodom, and the prayers of Abraham are blessed by God, so that some are saved. Now, what I want you to get out of this is this. You know, many individuals in our society think that the world would be a better place without believers. You notice that? Get those Christians out of here. Really? The only ones on planet Earth that have the Spirit of the living God living within them and who have a sense of what Scripture is saying, and we are sinfully, woefully inadequate, and yet we have a place and a role to play, and that's exactly what Abraham does in this passage. So no matter what anyone thinks, the world would be an awful place without people who do not possess the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is what genuine believers in Christ have. There are times when God holds back his wrath on a land to spare the believers who inhabit that land. And that's what we see, the concept. Ultimately, Sodom and Gomorrah get destroyed. Interesting, Zoar does not, because righteous Lot runs there. Look at the prayer that Abraham offers. Now, I want you to notice, he's praying for a black-hearted, wicked set of cities. Verse 25 is the heart. Now, let's pick it up where we left it off with that background. God has just told them they're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 23. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord says, or said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now I am but dust. I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for the lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. See, he keeps going down in number. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So what's going on here? Let me just show you a visible representation. There we go. I know things were flipping through there a second ago, right? I saw it on the back. So the negotiation. Here's what's going on. So Abraham starts, and you know who he's pleading for. He's pleading for Lot, right? And he knows that there probably aren't 50 people in Lot's family, so he's got this in mind. And isn't it interesting that he knows the Lord well enough? And the crux of it is in verse 25. That's the heart of his appeal. You are the judge of the earth. God, you always do what's right. And so would it be right for you to destroy these cities and destroy righteous Lot with them? And so he takes that as his appeal. That is always a good way to pray, to appeal to the character and the attributes of God, and to ask the things that he would want you to ask. And so here he starts with 50. It's not like he's going to jump down and say, hey, God, please spare Lot. He starts with 50, and he knows he's going to go down, and he goes down by 45 the first time. And then he goes down by another 5 the second time to 40. And then he starts jumping by tens. Well, God, what if there's 50? What if there are 45? Would you destroy it for just 5 different number? 40? Then he starts going by tens. What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? Why do you think he stopped at 10? Some scholars think that he stopped too soon, and maybe. I think he thought that there were 10 righteous people in that city. That's what I think. His whole goal is to appeal. I don't think he's negotiating. I don't think he's haggling. I think he's appealing. Lord, would you destroy all of America for, I realize I'm taking this out of context. Would you destroy all of America for the righteous here? Listen, there is a way that we can be salt and light. Could it be that God would hear the prayers of his people? I think Abraham thought that he was safe at stopping at 10. So you have Lot in the city, that's one, and his wife, that's two. He's got two daughters. He's got some sons-in-laws. I don't know, maybe he has some grandchildren. I have no idea. But Abraham, or maybe he's got some people in his household, and Abraham, don't think he hasn't figured this thing out. We're going to see what actually happens in chapter 19, but God promises that Abraham's prayers will stave off the destruction if he can just find 10 righteous people, even a simple, small minority of believers in a county, a country, a town, a nation can have a dramatic effect when we pray. Never underestimate the difference that you as one believer can have in our world. Abraham's prayer moves the heart of God to promise to withhold judgment. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah do fall. They're devastated. They're destroyed. But it's not because God wasn't faithful to what he told Abraham. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says that we are to pray for those who are in leadership, for those who are in positions. In fact, let's turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is really the marching orders of believers today. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is where we do bring it into our own context. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, the Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy, and Timothy goes around to various churches, and he is helping them to be the church that God wants them to be. And so what he's saying is, Timothy, when you go to these churches, here's what you teach them to do. 1 Timothy 2, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul is saying, my whole reason for living is to preach Christ. And so if we say that we are about the Great Commission, then we need to be praying for those in positions of leadership. Look at this. It says, even giving thanks for kings and rulers. Do we thank God for our politicians? Guilty. Haven't done that in a while. Do we thank God that he has put government in positions that can rule and can make decisions and judges in various places? And we need to be praying for these individuals to rule and govern in such a way that would please God, so that what, the gospel can go out. So when Abraham prays and Sodom and Gomorrah, it's promised that they wouldn't be destroyed if there are 10 righteous, we need to take that to heart here. God does hear our prayers. That's how God treats his friends. When he speaks, we listen. When he confides in us his presence and his plans, we listen to what God says. We want that intimate closeness and that fellowship, but then we turn right around and we are confident that God hears us. And we pray for the world around us. We pray for each other. We pray for those that we love. So in 1940, during some of the darkest days of World War II, the lives of millions of people in dozens of countries hung in the balance. Adolf Hitler's regime had overrun nation after nation. In fact, most military experts at that time, they knew that Germany was building up armies and tanks and aircraft and all of this stuff. But they thought, surely we'll get them stopped in France. Surely France will stop them. They were just, the experts were had run the numbers, had crunched the numbers and the strategies and so forth. But the problem was, when Germany hit France, it took only 40 days to smash the French army. So that led to a chain of events, and 500,000 British and French troops fled to the tiny coastal area called Dunkirk. Their only hope was to get across the English Channel. Now remember, most of these 500,000 soldiers, they're between the ages of 18 and 20. That's pretty amazing. I mean, when you think about it, if those 500,000 soldiers, those 500,000 18 to 20-year-olds fell, then Europe was going to be entirely exposed to whatever Hitler wanted to do. Millions more Jews and Christians and those with special needs and political dissidents and many others are going to die in the gas chambers. To make matters worse, as these guys are pinned down there in Dunkirk, they're trapped. English Channel at their back, the armored divisions of Germany about 15 miles away, which is not far when it comes to artillery. The German Air Force was strafing them, dropping bombs on these lines of armies as they're heading toward the English Channel. So for 5 days, from May 24th to 28th, 1940, Germany was extremely close to victory. If Germany had won that battle right there, and it really wasn't a battle, if they'd have just pressed on, they'd have had it. But it was during those times that the churches in Britain finally called for a national day of prayer. Now, they had tried to do that a month earlier. But the Archbishop of Canterbury had opposed a national day of prayer, and he said, and here's what he said. He says, you know, I just don't want it to be misinterpreted that we're calling for a day of prayer. What does that mean? Finally, the day of prayer is held on May 26th. It was on a Sunday. And no one could have anticipated what happened. Church attendance skyrocketed on that day. People pled with God to spare their husbands, their fathers, their brothers, their sons. And only 24 hours after that call, for some reason, and I just looked it up to find if this was accurate, people are still talking about, why did he stop? It made no sense. Historians are like, he had them. All he had to do was press forward a few more miles and they'd have been finished. But for some reason, even his generals wondered why he did it. It might have been that he was fearful. But I think we know why. God hears the prayers of his people. Let that sink in. Abraham prays. It's eloquent. I mean, it's well laid out. He thought about this, and yet, how was it he does it just on the fly like that? He knows God. So the British finally put out a desperate call for anyone with boats to cross the English Channel. And for those days, hundreds of thousands of men were rescued while Hitler's tanks were just idling. We know why God answers the prayers of his people. That's the power of prayer for a nation. I don't know where America is in this judgment cycle, but I do know this. These cycles have an amazing consistency. The jar of every nation is maybe not as big as each other, but once it's full, it's done. Are you praying for America? You praying for the church? When the friend of God prays, those that he says, this is my friend, he hears. Those who have been reconciled to God. So are you living as a friend of God? If you are, then enjoy that fellowship. Enjoy that closeness. Listen, pull up close to what God is saying. Trust him. Walk by faith. Pray. Pray for our nation. Pray for our church. Pray for our community. If you're a true believer, a true follower of Christ, you've been reconciled, enjoy it. But listen, if you're here today and you're an unbeliever, if you are resting your eternal hope on some ritual done to you when you were a child or some words that you said, it needs to be deeper than that. Genuine personal faith in the living Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for you. Would you bow your heads? With the Apostle Paul, I would plead with you, be reconciled to God. And then enjoy that friendship like Abraham did when Jesus knocks on the door and wants in to dine with you. Open the door to prayer and fellowship and faith, pouring out your heart before him. Our Father, as we come, I pray that you would do the work through your word to draw us to understand whether we are living as your friends or as your enemies. That we would not take the fact that you call those who believe in Christ friends lightly, but that we would do as Jesus said, that he calls us his friends if we obey him. So help us to obey him. And I pray, Father, for those who are here today who may not be reconciled to you, don't even know it, but living as your enemy, would never admit it, wouldn't want to believe it, and yet they need Christ personally as their Savior. Open their eyes and help them to respond by faith. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.